This is lecture 147 of the Apocalypse.
6 years.
Yeah. I have entitled this Angelic Encapsulation, a commentary. Strobe Talbot, U.S. Deputy Secretary of State, is recorded as having said in Time magazine, July 20, 1992, in the next century, that's the 21st century, nations as we know it will be obsolete.
Yes.
All states will recognize a single global authority. National sovereignty wasn't such a great idea after all. Harper's Magazine, July 1958, said the CFR, that's the Council on Foreign Relations, was founded for the purpose of promoting disarmament and submergence of U.S. sovereignty and national independence into an all-powerful one-world government. I want you to turn to Revelation 17, beginning in verse 7. The angel said to me, "Why are you so astonished?" Now remember you left last time, the angel was taken aback by John's attitude when he saw the woman riding the beast. Because here was what appeared to be the ecclesia, the Christian community that Yeshua himself had founded. And here is this woman, no longer the chaste virgin as the community had to be to become the fiancé of Yeshua and then to be married to him at his return. Here was a woman who had become a trollop. Can I use that? Well, I just did.
Yeah.
A harlot. A prostitute. And John is absolutely surprised, and the angel said, "Why are you so surprised? Why are you so astonished? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns." Now, I'll tell you something. When you read this, when John heard this, I think he would have been left more confused than he was at the very beginning.
I'd say so.
He says, "The beast that you saw was and is not and is destined to ascend out of the abyss and go off into perdition." I can see John going, "Oh.
Yes.
Where's that?"
What? "And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not permanently written in the scroll of life from the foundation of the universe, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet shall come. Here is the intelligent mind which also possesses wisdom." Now that's a put down. That's an angelic put down of John. Because I'm sure John's going, "Oh, I understand." Not. And the angel says, "Well, this is the intelligent mind that possesses wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits and are seven kings." If you have got in your Bible "and there are seven kings," get your biro and cross out the word "there," because "there" isn't "there." In the Greek, it simply says "and are seven kings." Not "and there are seven kings," which indicates that not only are there seven hills, but there are also seven kings. All right? But that's not what the Greek says. It simply says the seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits and are seven kings. The five have fallen, the one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, it is a necessity that he continues a brief time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. Sounds like the life of Brian. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These have one purpose, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will gain the victory over them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him, the called, chosen, and faithful, shall also gain the victory. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw, where the prostitute is sitting, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. and the ten horns which you saw, and the beast. Please notice that wording, that's the Greek. And the ten horns you saw, and the beast. These will hate the prostitute, ruining her and leaving her naked, cannibalizing her flesh and consuming her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his intention to be of one mind and to give their political authority only to the beast until the words of God are completely accomplished. And the woman whom you saw is the city, that great one which reigns over the kings of the earth. In 2013, we now understand this entire section of the Bible.
Right.
Are you happy about that?
Yeah, terrific.
Because until now, it has not been understood. Now, what am I doing? Big noting myself? Not at all.
I think that...
I'm going to get words right.
The Lord
should
have said, you're instead of John, and it would be so understanding.
You see, we've had 2,000 years of Gentile domination of the book of Revelation. Where are the commentaries that tell us that the apocalypse involves rivalry, sibling rivalry between the descendants of Abraham? Where are they? Where are the commentaries that tell us that Revelation is all about Israel and Edom and Ishmael? Where are they? Bring them to me. Show me them.
No.
I hope they're out there, but you know what? I've yet to find one that talks about the book of Revelation from the perspective of the three descendants of Abraham. I've yet to read it. I've yet to find that commentary. Now, they may be out there, but I've never seen it. That just shows perhaps that I'm ignorant. But I will say this, once you get that key and use it to unlock the mysteries of the apocalypse, it all falls into place. And I want to talk about some of this today. But angelic explanations are not always easy to grasp. They're not. Their intelligence, you see, is way above ours. Way above ours. Their view of reality differs markedly from our human, finite, limited understanding. And they take so many things for granted. One of which is to believe that we frail, inadequate, naked apes think the way they do. I'm here to tell you that we don't. We don't think the way angels think. And John was probably left wondering if the explanation he desired wasn't worse than the question that he asked. But you know, Daniel had the same difficulty. Daniel the prophet had the same problem. And surprisingly, and this is what I find very, very interesting, so did an angel of lower rank in the heavenly intelligence scale. Turn to Daniel 12, I'll show you what I mean. John wasn't the only one who had problems with angelic explanations of things. If you turn to Daniel chapter 12, no, Daniel 11 actually. I want you to notice this, that Daniel 11 talks about the very end of the age. He talks about this king rising up and that king rising up, and then after this other king there's going to be a Greek, and after the Greek there's going to be two other kings of the north and all of that. And at the end of it all, you sort of sit there with your head in a spin, and it talks about the Antichrist, verse 43 of chapter 11, verse 42. He shall stretch forth his hand upon the countries, meaning the surrounding area of Israel, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, therefore he shall go forth with enormous fury to destroy and to exterminate many nations. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. That's Jerusalem.
Yeah.
That's where the Antichrist is eventually to have his headquarters. And that city of Jerusalem shall rule all over the entire earth. Why? because he will have declared himself to be God. He will sit in the temple of God showing himself that he is God, or as the Greek can have it, a God. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Now it's intriguing that the entire chapter 11 is information given to Daniel from an angel who already understands what the future holds. And God gave a book, a scroll, if you wish, if you will, to this angel to share with other angels about the future. You'll find that in chapter 10 and verse 21. Remember, Daniel has been praying and an angel has been trying to get through for the very first time that God said, hey, my servant is praying, go help him. But he was withstood by a particular angel and he had to fight other angels to get to Daniel to answer his prayer. And it shows that sometimes our prayers aren't answered spontaneously because there's war in the heavens and angels are stopping other angels from being deliverers of the messages from God. Now, if you have a look at verse 21, he says, but I will show you that which is noted in the scripture of truth. So here is a scripture which, in fact, is in the scripture. Alright? It's not that it's simply scripture, it's the scripture that God gave, it's information God gave to the angelic realm to know what the future held for human beings. And he says, I will show you what is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is no one else that holds with me in these matters but Michael, your prince. So, rather interestingly enough, amongst the angelic structure, principalities, powers and all that, you've got certain angels that are in the know and certain angels that are not in the know. All right, and so he says, well, there's only Michael that understands these things. Again, who is this other angel? And he says, I will show you what's coming. So he shows Daniel what's coming. Now, over back to chapter 12 again. Back over to chapter 12. It says, at that time shall Michael stand up. And that's when the Antichrist is ruling from Jerusalem. At that time shall Michael stand up, that a great prince, or archangel, who stands for the children of your people. That's the Jewish people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the scroll. In other words, the book of life. I have questions about what happened to the Jewish people in the Second World War. I have huge questions about all of that. And I don't share them publicly, and I won't be sharing them today because it's being recorded. But I have huge questions. You know, where was Michael when the Jews were being herded into the death camps? Weren't all those people in the book? I have questions. I'm not going to voice them all, but I've got a whole heap of them. But going on, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and aeonian contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever, or for the ages of the ages. But he says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now, that's twofold. You can have a look at people running to and fro today. That is international flights and people all over the shop. You know, cars,
planes, ships,
aeroplanes, yes, whatever.
Rockets.
And knowledge increased, and knowledge has
increased.
Knowledge has increased.
Yeah.
However, in the context, it's a matter of searching through the scroll to understand what it is that the angels have actually shared with Daniel. So people will be going to and fro through the pages of the book of Daniel, and knowledge shall be increased. All right. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood two others, the one on this side of the bank of the river, that's the Tigris, and the other on the other side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was upon the waters of the river, How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Now here's an angel who doesn't have the answers. He doesn't have the knowledge. He doesn't know what the future holds. And he's talking to another angel on the other side of the river saying, hey, do you have any idea? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was upon the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven. You know, normally, if you're going to swear an oath, put your hand on the good book and lift your right hand, that's right, to heaven. That means you are actually taking an oath by the heavens. But here's an angel who puts both hands up. So what he's about to say is absolutely vital. And he's making an oath to the heavens with both hands raised. And swore by him that lives eternally, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Daniel says, I heard and I didn't understand. Then I said, sir, what shall be the end of these things? In other words, what's the terminus? What's the conclusion? And he said, go your way, Daniel. For the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Now, I said John had problems working out what the angel was telling him. How about this? Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days, 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335th day. But go your way till the end. You shall rest and stand in your lot at the end of days. So here's your answer. And I'm sure by this time he's going, I wish I hadn't asked. What's the 1,335th day? What's all that about? We understand the 1,260 days, the 42 months or the 3.5 years of the book of Revelation, the latter half of the final 7-year week of Daniel, but what's the 1290? What's the 30 extra days in there between the 1260 and the 1290? And what's the 1335 days? What's that all about? That's 75 more days than the 1290 days. That's 2.5 months more. Why? What's that all about? Ask a question of an angel, and that's the kind of answer you get. One that's totally confusing. Now, I know there'll be people who will say, oh, but, you know, God is not the author of confusion. Oh, rats. Read the Greek on that scripture. I'm not going to take aside there, but, you know, we've got to get right on some things. There are things that confuse us. They really are. When it comes to numbers, when it comes to all these years and days and all of that, we've got to be honest and say, I don't know. I had a lady ask me recently, well, it wasn't recently, it was a few years ago, and she said, no, I want to know what the 1335 years is. I said, are you sure they're years? It says in my Bible, they're days. She was a little old lady, a little righteous lady that said that women shouldn't wear anything but black, and, you know, you had to have your dresses right down below your ankles, and never wear jeans or slacks because that pertaineth unto a man. You know, all these, sorry?
She was Amish.
She was Amish. She may as well have been. But, you know, that section of scripture is so important, she expected me to know what it meant. And I said, I haven't got a clue. Well, she was disillusioned and went somewhere else to try and find the answer. But this is important. Do you know why it's important? Because if you add Daniel to the angels that are present, right, you've got three angels with Daniel discussing this event. Why three? Why not one angel? Why three angels? Because in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a thing be established. So this information was so important that it's recorded by Daniel in his scroll, even though he had no understanding of what it meant either, and he went and died on us all without having a knowledge himself that he could pass on to us as to its importance. But the question has been posed, and it's vital for us to one day come to a knowledge of what it really means, because We are living in the end of the age when the Bible itself has said, or the angels have said in this scripture, that at the end of the age it's going to be revealed. I remember one scientist of the 18th century going through the book of Daniel, going through the entire Bible, going insane trying to work out what he couldn't because there weren't computers in his day. Now, the great blessing today, as we live right on the very entrance to or on the border of the axial age that's emerging, we have the internet. Thank God we've got it. It's an incredible tool, a very useful tool. If you can sort of bob around through the viruses and all of that that are there.
Yeah, that's what I was just going to say.
Yeah, but you know, it's an incredible tool, the information highway. We can share knowledge, we can come to an understanding, and I think that pooling of knowledge is so vital for this ministry. Absolutely. And there are people out there that want to know. They're seriously on the lookout for these, for the answers to these things. And you know what? When I'm sure that when it comes to us, we're going to go, huh, why didn't we see that?
Yeah.
It's like the elephant in the room, you know, in the lounge room. Walking past it all the time and not seeing it there. I'm not talking about pink elephants. I haven't had any of those.
And the angel seems to indicate that anyway, doesn't
it? Well, he does seem to indicate that. But, of course, we do know this. You know, we can say that we don't know this, we don't know this, we don't know this, and we don't know this. What do we know? Well, we do know this. If you turn over to Matthew 24 and have a look at verse 15, Matthew 24, and of course I'm going to paraphrase this, but you know, from verse 15 to verse 22, what is Yeshua saying? He says, when you see, when you see the abomination of desolation, the abomination which desolates, the abomination which devastates as well, mentioned by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, run for your lives. I'm paraphrasing it. He says, run for your lives.
Get out of town.
Get out of town. What, people in Sydney? No, 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 no. He's talking about Jerusalem. Yeshua directs us to the prophecies of Daniel, and we've just read a couple of them, and there's absolutely no, I have no idea what he's talking about.
Ezekiel refers to it as well.
But Daniel speaks of the seven last years of human history. Remember that. Because John doesn't. John is only preoccupied with the last 3.5 years of earth history. People don't realize this. They assume because Daniel speaks of the last 7 years that John is also speaking of the last 7 years. He's not. He's talking about the end of days. He's talking about the last 3.5 years of human history. Sure, it bounces around a bit, but he's preoccupied with that last 3.5 years. And most futurists believe that the Antichrist is the abomination that will desolate. That he is the abomination that will stand in the temple of God, showing that he's God, that he is the abomination. That's only half the story. That's only half the story. If you remember the lectures that I've given over the last number of years, Israeli archaeologists, I have said, will find the Ark of the Covenant. They will find it. It's where the Bible says it is. Mm-hmm. And that's not Egypt, and it's not the Gobi Desert.
It's in a cave.
It's in a cave, and it's in Jordan at the moment. If they read Maccabees, they will find out exactly where Jeremiah took it. And that ark is going to be set up in the temple in Jerusalem. So there's going to have to be a temple to put the ark in. That is quite true. It is the ark that the Antichrist wants for his own personal power and gain. That's why he will want to occupy the Holy of Holies. And there is every indication that the cherubim who are associated with that Ark of the Covenant will also be restored in the temple. However, having said that, I have my own questions relating to that, because it could very well be that one of those cherubs has been irreducibly shattered. and broken, because there's a lot of volcanic activity that goes on in the region of Jordan, and it's quite possible that there may be only one cherub restored to the Holy of Holies. And that is because Daniel refers to the single term abomination. Remember, the cherubs were set up in the temple of God to protect the ark. They were the cherubs that covered, protected the ark. And in the 6th century BCE, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, and the Tyrian king, Ahasuerus II, again, if you need to refresh your memory on this, go to my article on the Satan lurk in Ezekiel 28. It's all in there. But he rebelled against God, and he went off to align himself to this Tyrian king. And that's the subject of Ezekiel 28. And that same cyborg, because that's what it was, a cybernetic organism, that same cyborg will illegally re-enter the temple of God at the very end of days and merge with the Antichrist, becoming a hideous beast or wild animal, which is what the Greek of the book of Revelation refers to it as. In so doing, that cyborg Antichrist becomes the abomination that desolates. It is this fluid creature that merges with the Antichrist. It becomes a new hideous creature, which then declares himself to be God. You see, this is how real the whole situation is. Look at Daniel 9:27. Because as I read through Daniel 9:27, I don't find two abominations here. I find one abomination. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. But the actual Hebrew here is not abominations, it's abomination, single. And if that cherub was re-entering into the temple of God after all these centuries, trying to take possession once again of the Ark of the Covenant in relation to the Antichrist, then that abomination is literally one cherub, not two. And the word abomination, as every Jewish rabbinic scholar admits, the word abomination is everywhere used in the Tanakh to mean idol. Idol. Image, singular. Idol, singular. Not idols. Not plural cherubim. Cherub. All right? An image. And let's face it, the Torah, the Sinai Torah, explicitly stated that idols could be found in the temple of God. I know it sounds absolutely ridiculous to say it that way, but you know what? They're images. The Bible says, do not make images of anything in the heavens. And yet, God made an exception a few days later and said, except for the cherubs, the cherubim. You can do that. And you can put them on the curtains in the tabernacle, and you can have them. You can have these carvings. You can do this. They are idols. They are images. But God sanctified them. For whatever reason. But Yeshua, getting back to reality, getting back to the point of the lecture here, Yeshua said, those in Judah must escape to the mountains. Those inside the city of Jerusalem must get out urgently. Let them in the surrounding countries not enter therein to Israel. That's in Luke 21:21. So if you're thinking or planning on having a holiday about that time, you want to go to see the Holy Land, you want to go visit the temple, you want to go there just after the great civil war that they're going to have over there, Yeshua says, don't do it. Not at that time. Go in 2013, go in 2014, go in 2015, but don't go at that time because he said you're going to have to run for the hills if you do. All right. So it is that event, the abomination being set up in the temple of God, it is that event from which point 1260 days are to be counted off the calendar relative to the coming or the return of or the advent of the Messiah. But the biblical revelation also says those days, that is the 1260 days, those days will be cut short for the elect's sake. They'll be cut short. But it's the numbers game that many find confusing, including myself, when it comes to Daniel's prophecies about the consummation of the age. I've got the 1260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months. I've got that down pat. It's from the time of the abomination that it's set up. As soon as you see that, start counting off 3.5 years. But those days will be cut short. All right? Not only do human beings find interpretations about certain time periods confusing, so do angels. So do angels. Because the question, how long shall it be to the conclusion of these matters in Daniel 12:6, is a question put forth by the angel originally. But he says, go your way, Daniel. I've given you this information. Well, Daniel must have thought, you know what? That explanation was clear as mud. Clear as mud. But you know, we have the assurance, as I just said before, that at the end of the age, knowledge will be increased. We will have an understanding about the 1290 days and the 1335 days. We will understand that at that time. But the know-it-all angel added much more data to this issue, which confused everybody. And scholars look at this whole section of Daniel and they throw their arms up in absolute dismay and despair. They don't know. They haven't got a clue about it. One scholar says, certain it is that 1335 days after the anti-Christian abomination had been set up in Jerusalem, that is 75 days or 2.5 months beyond the time of the Great Tribulation, the full blessing for Israel and the establishment of the glorious rule of Israel's king, the once rejected Lord Jesus Christ, will have come, for it is written, blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1335 days. Then he adds, and I agree with him at this point, he says, this is as far as any teacher can safely go, and here we would rest. And of course, that's very, very true, because it is the Holy Spirit of God, the Ruach HaKodesh, that reveals God's spiritual information, data, and all of that. So here we find ourselves now in the latter portion of Revelation 17. So where to begin in this latter section? Remember that this section is an explanation of the previous section, verses 1 through to 6 in chapter 17. Now, last time we had this, I said, separate verses 1 through to 6 from verses 7 through to the rest. Because the latter part of Revelation is the explanation of the first 6 verses. Right? You had to separate it so that you wouldn't get confused by the entire chapter. You separate it into 2 sections because it's composed of angel talk. And when we're dealing with angel talk, you've got to be a little more intelligent than the angel. Pardon?
You've got to be a little...
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. All right. Now, there is a lot of difficulty pertaining to an intelligent grasp of this explanation, but it's a difficult scroll to understand, yet here we are at chapter 17. We've got this far. And I'm telling you now, you think the rest of it's going to be a breeze? Uh-uh. Not at all. It's a very difficult scroll to come to terms with. But having admitted that, what do we know about this section of the scripture? We've just read it, and some people were looking at it going like this, you know. Well, I agree with that. I agree with that. We know from the prophets that the woman is Israel. All right? We know that. That's what we know. She's Israel. Apostate Israel, that's for sure. but Israel nonetheless. And the city of Jerusalem is that great city. It's not Rome, it's not Pasadena, it's not Sydney, it's not Bath over in England, even though Bath was created on seven hills. Right? Nevertheless, it's not Bath. And this woman is a prostitute, says so, and she's bedecked in all kinds of costly jewellery. So she's a very wealthy woman, no doubt about that. She's wealthy because she dominates the international financial coterie. All right? And she has her headquarters in that great city, Jerusalem. But we know that she's going to leave that great city. We know that because Zechariah tells us that. Zechariah talks about the fact that she's going to move from Wall Street all the way over to the plains of Shinar, or Babylon. And already, I believe, and this is a personal opinion, but I believe there are certain Jewish families that already have the plans all laid out for Babylon. I believe that's a fact. And they see the writing on the wall as far as the American economy is concerned. All right, that's just a personal aside. But, you know, the Bible tells us that city of Babylon is going to become the commercial and financial center of the world. All right? And the whole new world order is going to revolve around the city of Babylon on the Euphrates. Well, that's not rebuilt. That's being rebuilt. Saddam Hussein was certainly making huge advances in the creation of Babylon again. But it's sort of off the list of priorities at the moment over there in Iraq. But remember this, when you're looking at Zechariah chapter 5, make a mental note on paper, Zechariah 5, verses 5 through to 11. Zechariah 5, 5 through to 11, because it mentions the ephah, and that was a measure used in commerce, and is the biblical symbol of Jacob's merchant progeny throughout the earth. You're going to say something?
Know what's in there.
Okay. But if you read through there in Zechariah, that woman is taken swiftly. Oh, look, let's read it. Let's read it.
Will that Babylon become part of the extended Israel?
Good question. I have no idea.
Well, wouldn't it have to be? If that's where all the money in the big center is.
Not necessarily.
And it's Jerusalem that becomes
it's not necessarily the case. I can go into that another time, but it's a good question. It's a very valid question. But at the moment, I'd have to really look at that closely because it's going to be a world government. That is quite true. Yeah. Israel is going to extend her borders before that occurs. That is quite true. But to what extent she will extend her borders, the Bible doesn't actually say that she will take Babylon at that time.
That wasn't in the plan.
Well, it's in the original plan Well, not necessarily at the end at that time. It may not be at that time. A bit later, when the New World Order emerges, it very well could be, but it's not clear on that.
The Euphrates, and it's usually viewed as north, but even if you were to take to take the land into the Euphrates in Iraq, Babylon's on the other side of it anyway.
Well, that is true. Yeah. That is true. But again, there's no indication that when I talk about the greater Israel that's coming and the expansion of the borders, I'm not necessarily including the expansion according to what God gave originally. I'm just simply saying what the biblical revelation tells us, that they'll occupy
power.
Lebanon.
Holding power.
Well, holding power. Whatever.
Yeah.
Whatever. Yeah. But it's not clear, and I can't make a dogmatic statement about that. Nevertheless.
They're not building new Babylon across the river.
Yes. Well, who knows? In Zechariah 5. But please notice in verse 5. The angel that talked with me. See, here's another angel talking to a prophet. And as soon as that happens, you scratch your head. The angel that talked with me went forth and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what this is that goes forth." And I said, "What is it?" You see, with an angel, it's always good just to ask the angel for clarification and qualification. Yeah. Don't expect to get an intelligent response, because you're not going to get it. Or if you do, it's going to be so intelligent, it's going to miss us completely. That's the point. Mm. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ether which goes forth. And he said, moreover, this is their resemblance throughout all the earth. Okay. He says, moreover, and behold, in verse 7, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sits in the midst of the ether. And he said, this is wickedness. Yes. And he cast it into the midst of the ether. And he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then I lifted up my eyes, and I looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. Notice the angel here, the two angels here are women. Women, angels, differentiated from men, angels. Obvious question.
They're angel-bearing angels, aren't they?
Well, they're angels who are capable of being female. And if they're capable of being female, and there are angels who are male, then are they capable of reproduction?
Can you keep them apart?
And can you keep them apart? That's a good question. So, they had wings like the wings of a stork. A stork is an unclean creature, incidentally. So here is this female, these two female angels, and all that goes with that, and they are unclean. That's what it's saying. But they're associated with wickedness, which is a woman. Ah, wickedness. You get the feeling you've heard a little bit about this before, maybe Revelation 17, But anyway. Then it says, they lifted up the ether between the earth and the heavens. And then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither, I love that, whither do these bear the ether? All right? And he said to me, to build it a house in the land of Shinar. It shall be established and set there upon her own base. Okay, so wealth, commercial power, financial industry, and all associated with the banking on earth is going to be taken to Babylon. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And the Hebrew says swiftly. It's rather interesting. Why doesn't that appear in the English? It's going to go rapidly. When it happens, it's going to happen quickly. That's the message. That's the message. So I am certain there is already a blueprint of a magnificently restored Babylon, which certain families, international Jewish financiers, plan for themselves, just waiting for the collapse of Wall Street. I'm quite sure of that. But whatever the overtones may be, here she is pictured astride a savage scarlet animal which has seven grotesque heads and 10 horns. And horns are always symbols of political power in the Bible. Horns are always symbols of political power. We know that the biblical revelation denotes Edom with the color scarlet. All right? And here is a scarlet beast. This is the Edomite Empire, and this woman is riding that beast. Now, Edom was the nickname for?
Esau.
Absolutely. Esau. And his descendants today largely rule the world. I don't think anybody would argue that. We might even proffer that China and the Asiatic principalities are greatly influenced by the secret societies that have... done much creating pro-West Asiatic nations, monitored, of course, by these secret organizations. This is a reason why China today, which has a lot of U.S. gold, I might add, and other places, South Korea, and of course. The area of the Java Peninsula, all of these various Asiatic nations are very, very dependent on American dollars. Very dependent on them. And when you come to the monitoring of these nations by the Council on Foreign Relations, all right, this very, very secret network of organizations, or cabal of sinister forces, they are, of course, utilizing the outlets of Carnegie, Ford, and Rockefeller, the CFR, all right? They're out there with their foundations promoting every which way that will promote world governance and undermine national sovereignty, whether it's US sovereignty or Australian or English or whatever. The CFR have got their finger in the pie. And the ten horns of the political power of the beast are identical with the ten toes of the image of Daniel's statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Those ten toes are equal to, you might say, the ten horns of Revelation. Now, the Sabbatean counterfeit ten sephirot of Ha-Satan are the fundamental basis or blueprint for the New World Order. I'm going to talk very, very soon on that counterfeit ten sephirot. I think it's important to compare God's ten with Ha-Satan's counterfeit. When you think Ha-Satan, think counterfeit, counterfeit, counterfeit all the way along. He never has an original idea. He takes what God's going to do and does it before God does his. He sets it up, but that's fair enough. God has put it that way because God is sovereign and he wants his left hand not to know what the right hand is ultimately up to.
The red herring,
scarlet herrings, Edomite herrings, if you wish. The ten horns in John's day had not yet manifested. He says so himself, as we just read. They're not here yet. He says it's for a time down the track. And they are soon to emerge at the very end of the age as a world federal state in ten divisions. But also Daniel mentions four actual areas of intelligence that are going to be existing at that same time. So you'll have this huge world government with four areas of intelligence and ten divisions. Having said that, all that is a camouflage of the real event. It's a ten-division world empire, a world federal state, to get our minds off what is happening in the Middle East, where you will have ten Arab nations, a common market, which will be the real ten horns that Daniel and the Apocalypse are talking about. In other words, the world federal state is coming, but it's going to be a counterfeit of what's going on really down in the Middle East. And we know that because Psalm 83 tells us specifically that these Arab nations at the end of time will be allied with Assyria and with the Philistines, or Philistines, if you wish, the Palestinians. They are named. And when you add them all up in Psalm 83, you find 10 political powers in the Middle East, a common market, you might say, of Arab states. And I think this is something that needs to be looked at very, very closely. Now, it was the academic intellectual historian Carol Quigley who wrote the book Tragedy and Hope, A History of the World in Our Time, that impacted my life dramatically way back in 1967, when the book was released. And I had deliberated in the past about the contents of this book and the way it affected me and put me on the course that I'm on at the moment. Quigley was professor of political science at Georgetown. And when he wrote this massive volume on economic and political history, he did so as an insider of a secret cabal, which he felt was so important to the survival of the world that his only objection to it was that it was secret and that it wished to maintain anonymity. And he felt that their presence in the world was so vitally important that it should be exposed and everybody should see what a great job they were doing. And it was important for the world to realize just how far their aims and goals had already transpired and come to a culmination. an eventuation. So this particular society didn't appreciate Quigley for outing them, all right? So they rapidly worked to destroy that book. And he unsuccessfully fought the action of his publishers, Macmillan, in destroying his plates, but they went ahead and destroyed them anyway. And of course, his fight to get Macmillan to do the right thing by him, and the knowledge, the apprehension that he could be on the hit list of the secret society, which of course would spare no pains in getting what they wanted, took its toll, a tragic toll, on his life. It ruined his health. The one thing he did fear, I'm sure, was assassination by accident. Mm-hmm. You know, these guys don't muck around. And even he himself said in his Tragedy and Hope that he agreed with all their goals. He just didn't like some of the things they did before the year 1941. He doesn't go on to say what they were, but I'm quite sure that they were rather covert in the operations that they were bringing about. But he had earlier written another book entitled The Anglo-American Establishment. It went much further than Tragedy and Hope in that it delineated the awesome power of the Rhodes Roundtable groups. Now, I watch Insiders, and I love watching Insiders on a Sunday morning, and there's a chap on there from the Sydney Institute that he's a lovely guy, although every time he talks to you, you know, he gives a response to Barry Cassidy or whoever. He sits there and goes...
He curls up
and he bites his bottom lip, and, you know, he obviously was mother-dominated when he was a kid. But the fact of the matter is... He's a very pleasant man, and what he does is give an objective summary of his view of the week and what has been happening, and he gives a great little historical background as well, usually, in any answer he gives. You're going to say something?
I was just going to say that I think he's, you know, Watson and advice for the place that he works for.
Well, I think you're probably right. But leaving that aside, although probably quite right, if anybody on there hears that, you'll know what I'm laughing about. But the fact of the matter is, that man does have his eye on the future. He's cluey, and he should be not dismissed, but what he says, listen to what he says, all right? Because he's seeing things from a global perspective, and he, of course, is the Rhodes Roundtable gentleman for Australia. One of them. But Quigley, of course, referred to these societies as super imperialists. And, of course, they were and they remain super imperialists. And he was dead of natural causes in 1977. And that last book, The Anglo-American Establishment, he had written that in 1949, but they published it posthumously in 1981. So we know a number of things about the background of the Book of Revelation. We know it because 2013, we're living almost at the time of the very end. So these things are becoming apparent to us. We know the seven heads are seven mountains upon which the prostitute sits enthroned. Please remember, as you read Revelation 17, that it is the prostitute who sits on the mountains. It is not the beast. All right? The beast doesn't sit on the mountains. It's the whore that sits on the mountains. Now we might go, well, seven hills. Seven hills. City of seven hills. It's not a city of seven hills, this major city, it's a city on seven mountains. Look, there's a big difference between a hill and a mountain. All right? Big difference. And Babylon, Jerusalem, Constantinople or Istanbul are established on seven mountains, but Istanbul on seven hills. And, of course, Amman in Jordan, was originally built on seven hills, not mountains, seven hills. But since it was first created, it has expanded dramatically to now cover 19 hills. All right? Sheffield in England, Plovdiv in Bulgaria, Moscow in Russia, Lisbon in Portugal, Seattle and Nevada City in the USA, Edinburgh in Scotland are all built on seven hills. Not seven mountains. Seven hills. Kampala in Uganda, Bath in England are also contenders for the cities built on seven hills, not mountains. But, and others can be nominated, but only Jerusalem and Babylon have actually been built on seven mountains. It's interesting. But the seven heads are also seven kings. We know this because that's what the angel plainly informed John. Check your scripture on this. Because in a number of English versions, the text reads, "The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and there are seven kings." So please look at that. I've mentioned it before. Please look at it. If you've got "there are seven kings," that needs to be taken out. I've mentioned it before. I'm mentioning it again because it's so important. "The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits and are seven kings" is correct. Is correct. But then the angel goes on to tell John in verse 10, "There are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come." All right, Revelation 17, verse 10. So, by John's own count, five kings have passed. One is existing alive at the time that he wrote, and there will be the seventh yet to come. But he, the angel says, will actually live only a short time, and then there will be another, an eighth, who comes from the previous seven. So if you look at my little whiteboard up here, you will find seven heads. Now, normally, scholars do not include Big Julie. They don't include Julius Caesar as the first emperor of Rome. But the Jews did. The Jews did. So you've got Julius Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, Gaius, who was Caligula. Then you've got Claudius. Then you've got Nero and you've got Galba. And it's rather interesting, Nero, as an Edomite, was the sixth king. And it says one is. There are five have fallen. That's Big Julie, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius. Then you've got Nero. And he was the one that was alive when John wrote the Apocalypse.
So one is.
And that's the one who is. And the next guy, Galba, only lasted a few months. And he was assassinated. He was dead. Therefore, the view was that one of the previous was going to become the eighth. That's what the angel said. He is of the seven and will become the eighth. So everyone said, Nero, he's the guy who's coming back. So you had a myth that circulated, a great rumor that went right through the Roman Empire. And people were terrified because the book of Revelation was read by all the Roman citizenry, as well as Jews, in the first century. You've got to understand this. It was a very popular apocalypse. And they were trying to work it out. And Nero had agents trying to manipulate and work out and ask rabbis and so on what this was all about. Mm. Because it was treason.
It was clearly encoded. That's how I saw it.
It was. Yeah. It is encoded.
Yeah.
And, of course, they believe that Nero... Redivivus was going to reappear. So, and he was going to, that he had fled to Parthia and was going to come back and conquer the Roman Empire and destroy Rome, the city, at the head of the Parthian cavalry, because John seemed to indicate that when he talked about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The very first seal happens to be, you know, a Parthian warrior with a bow, and everyone thought, John's talking about the Parthians. Right, but we know what it is. It's the Antichrist. But they didn't know back then. So you had the seven heads, all right. And there are some people that say, well, no, look, the sixth head, Nero, we have to be honest with this, and it's a Jewish document, therefore the Jewish rulers is what it's really all about. But whichever way we want to cut it, if you want to take them as Jewish rulers, you've got Herod the Great, Archelaus, then you had a procuratorship until 37, which means Roman government there. Then you got Agrippa the First. Then you got another procuratorship until 56. And then you've got Agrippa the Second, who was also an Edomite. And don't forget, the Jews expected the Edomites to be the last ruling empire of the world. And so you've got Nero over here, who was an Edomite. And you've got Agrippa here, the sixth king in this line, who was also an Edomite. So whichever way you cut it, Nero and Agrippa the Second lived around the same period. They were contemporary, one with another. So whether you want to say it's Roman Caesars or its Jewish rulers, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. And don't forget, too, that in Daniel 11, if you sit down and read the entire chapter of Daniel 11, which is quite quite a feat to do it, really, you will find he talks about four Persian kings that come on the scene, one after another. Now, don't forget, Persia was not just the area that we know today as Iran. Persia went from the Indus all the way through. It was a huge area, Persia. So there would be four Persian rulers, and then he mentions somebody from Javan,
Greece,
which was Macedonia, Greece, Albania, the Balkans area. Could have even included Hungary, for that matter. So you've got, I put here one Greek. And then you've got two more kings of the north, and the seventh king of that list, because if you look here, you've got four, five, and two of seven. The seventh reigns only a short time. Reigns a very short time. Then you get the next king of the north who fights the Messiah at his coming. And if you add up in Daniel 11, each of these kings, you've got four, five, and two are seven, and one is eight. You've got eight kings. Well, well, well. And the seventh happens to live only a short time. If you go to the book of Revelation, you find that five have fallen, one is, and the seventh reigns a short time. Then the next king is the Antichrist. So there's eight kings again. So the kings of Daniel 11 and the kings of Revelation 17 are eight in total. We're talking about the same end of the age scenario. And in fact, when you look at five are fallen and one is, John's second journey, which I've explained in the past, John made two journeys into the future. John is coming in the future, and he will arrive in the days of the sixth king, who will be the first king of the north. The first king of the north. You all understand that now, don't you? It's very funny. Thank you.
Yeah.
Okay, so. Sorry?
Revelation.
Well, we don't know yet. He hasn't come.
Just hang in there,
all right? I can't see into the future. But certainly Nero was a wild beast. We know all about that. I won't go back into that. 666 is associated with his name. He was a blasphemous tyrant. His reign lasted 42 months in relation to the persecution of the Christians and all of that. He was assassinated by a Christian, Epaphroditus, who was one of Paul's disciples. He happened to be also the secretary of Nero. So Nero's Christian servant was the one who ended up killing him.
And he's right, didn't he?
Well, apparently that's what the myth is, that his secretary killed him and sliced his throat because he was too cowardly to take his own life, so Epaphroditus did it. But Epaphroditus, of course, is mentioned in the New Testament as one of Paul's close associates. But yes, but the seventh only reigns a short time, and that, of course, was Galba, and he reigned 7 months. Having said all that, because I do like to parallel the end of the age with the end of the first century as well, because, you know, this is part of my job as a teacher, but, you know, so much for the first century. In the 21st century, in this last century, we will see the coming of the ultimate Antichrist, who will fulfill John's prophecy in a much more prophetically apportioned way than Nero ever could. He will have Davidic descent. Nero didn't. He will possess an intense interest in the Balkans, the lands of Javan. He will express an irresistible charm in the economic area of world politics. There will be a short-lived world federal state. It will exist about 1 hour with the beast. That's what it says. They will give their authority and power to the beast for 1 hour. That's a very short time in God's calendrical system. Very short time. And the short-lived world federal state will be the highlight of his worldly ambitions and political aspirations. Now, three times it is mentioned that the beast was and is not and shall ascend out of the abyss. You'll find that in Revelation 17, verse 8, repeated at the end of verse 8, and also in verse 11. The beast was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit or out of the abyss. The beast here is talking about the beast system because king and kingdom are interchangeable in Hebrew understanding. There has only ever been one federal state in the entire history of the globe, and that was ancient Babylon under Nimrod, Cush and Semiramis. And that kingdom stretched over the entire earth, which is why China's first king was a black man. Shun, the god with the fiery demonic eyes. And why you find Egypt, the first king over there, and you'll find in Mexico, and you'll find in South American nation states, you will find the same black god who rules the whole earth. It's Nimrod. And people say, you know, evolutionists say, it can't be because, you know, we are evolving. And they didn't have, you know, world trade and world understanding and oh, rubbish. We are devolving, not evolving. All right? We have lost so much knowledge. We are restoring, we are reacquiring what has been lost over centuries past. And we have done so basically through secret societies who have kept their finger in the pie, you might say, of understanding world mythology and world history and all of that.
Well, at least, at least, if not secret societies, those on the fringes whose finds have not been accepted by the general consensus of scholars. I mean, you can look at so many finds over the entire earth.
Amateur archaeologists are coming to great understanding.
Exactly.
Cryptozoologists are finding animals that science never knew existed, and so on. So, yeah, I do agree with that, absolutely. Yeah. But the evil spirit that controlled the entirety of humankind during that period itself shall manifest again at the conclusion of the age. That same spirit that dominated Nimrod is going to come back. The wheel turns, you see. The apostate world began at Babylon. It will end with Babylon. That's how it works. The world at the very beginning of time had 10 kings, 10 patriarchs, 10 rulers. The 10 kings, god kings, the demigods who ruled Atlantis. The 10 patriarchs of the Bible. The pre-flood world was dominated by a unit of 10 powers. At the end of the age, we find 10 kings will rule. And so, as I said, the wheel turns, or should I say the worm, whatever. But the reality is that we're going into the future to find the past. And that spirit will internalize in the mind and personality and the character of the coming Antichrist. It had a warm-up rehearsal in the holding the strings of its marionette Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus if you wish, way back, and we've covered that in the book of Revelation as well in our previous lectures. But in more recent times it had a very powerful stranglehold by magnetizing and manipulating Adolf Hitler. So it has had its dress rehearsal already. It knows what to expect from humankind. It knows how to manipulate humankind. And now, of course, there is here a parody on the Lamb of God. I might mention that as an aside, because he was killed, he came back to life, he lives forevermore. That's absolutely true, Revelation 1:18 and chapter 2, verse 8. And if we think Satan, once again, even in relation to the parody on the true Lamb of God, this man will claim to be a lamb, all right, it says so, we must think counterfeit. Every time you think Ha-Satan, you think counterfeit. Again, in John's day, there were 10 Roman senatorial provinces, and they were all proconsular except for Asia and Africa. That's another aside. But, you know, they had 10 back then. But there will be 10 at the end of the age as well. It parallels all the time. But Revelation 17, verse 12 tells us, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet. That's when John wrote. So clearly the 10 kings did not exist then. They did not have a kingdom. For they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Now notice the next phrase. This is important to understand. In fact, Laurel asked a question a bit earlier, and this will answer it to an extent. These have one purpose, and they shall give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb. So here we are at the very end of the age, There are kings who have not yet received a kingdom. They receive authority only for a short time with the beast, but they shall give their power and authority to the beast. You see, the beast that already exists, the world government already exists, but they shall give their power. That's present continuous tense. That means that even though we are very close to see the emergence of a world super state, it's not all going to come together so easily. And it wasn't Lowell I was talking to, it was Marcus before. And he was talking about how there are going to be enormous difficulties bringing a ten-nation division of the world into close working relationship. Economic problems. Oh, my goodness. The mind boggles when you stop to just think about all that that has to be changed, brought into a sharper focus, manipulated into a certain textual context. You will be having enormous problem in relation to the elimination of sovereignty among many of these nation states with a long tradition of independence. So initially, a world government will be held on a very, very loose leash indeed, and a very lengthy one, I would imagine, but we would not expect to see that leash tighten around the neck of these countries until the very end of the age. But, you know, mammoth undertaking notwithstanding, the formation of such a world federal state would boggle the mind. But notice, they shall give their power. They have one purpose, and as they align to the New World Order as kings with the beast, they have joined the New World Order to align with the world federal state, but their allegiance to Antichrist comes over a process of time. This is important to understand. They shall give their power and authority, so they still possess as nation states a certain measure of power and personal sovereignty within the New World Order, until they surrender it, you see. So this is what the Greek intimates. In fact, one writer says the ten kings will rule contemporaneously and are a phase of the transmission of power from the various kingdoms to that of the beast itself. So you will have nation states joining the New World Order, but they shall only finally, over a period of time, finally come to an amalgamation of political aspiration. You can't have it suddenly happen. It's not going to happen like that. It's going to be gradual, very, very painfully gradual. All right, they will hate the prostitute, it says. These ten kings are going to make war with the lamb, and they're going to hate the prostitute, the Israeli financial coterie. They will make war with her, crushing all life out of her and eating her flesh, cannibalizing her until nothing is left of her, until she no longer exists. That means they'll eat her corpse. They'll eat her corpse. So religious fanaticism will be ultimately subjugated to a dialectic humanistic philosophy without any God other than the one who declares himself to be God. He's going to join with the ten to destroy the Jewish financial power that is exercised at the end of the age by a few families. They will burn her with fire, John tells us. And I think that's appropriate. And I think it's karmic. Because to be burnt alive in fire is a specific punishment given to the daughter of a priest who decides to become a harlot.
Yeah.
That's in Leviticus 21, verse 9.
Yeah.
She is to be taken out and burned. And this is exactly what this great prostitute, who is self-labeled Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. You know, she will be consumed by fire, it says. You see, covetousness is idolatry. No matter how we want to cut it, covetousness is idolatry. And idol worshippers will have their day of judgment before the seat of God. There's no doubt about that. To eat the flesh means to appropriate the wealth in Jewish thought form. To appropriate the wealth. Jezebel was possessed by a spirit of control, and she typifies Babylon both in life and death. The Jewish international financiers will suddenly find themselves the pariahs of society, and they and their children will become the social, political and economic outcasts. We might say, why? Why will the ten kings try to destroy this financial elite? Well, it's happened before in recent history, and so why not again? When people realize they are being used as mere puppets, by a powerful, controlling elite, a cabal of unknown individuals who are pulling the strings all over the place, they resent it. They resent it. Nobody wants to be a puppet. Nobody wants to have their strings pulled. Nobody wants to be used. Their resentment will boil up into an aggression, and that aggression released will burn the whore. Many of the top families of faithless Israel will have combined with their shared wealth more than they are now, more than they are now, to have power to dictate to any government of any nation. The world will resent their slavery to apostate Israel, and they, like Alexander of Macedon, who could not cut the gord, could not undo the Gordian knot, so he severed it with his sword, will turn on the Jewish bankers and destroy them in Babylon. This is what is coming. Esau will at last flex his independent muscles, and his father's words will come to a fruition in the experience of his first taste of actual freedom. In Genesis 27:40, it was prophesied of Esau, "You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother," that's Israel, "but when you grow restless, roving at large, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." Now, Esau has always been subject to not his own aims in life, but to the aims of people who rode him like a donkey. And we know who they have been. We know who they have been. And, you know, I said before that the savagery of the destruction of the whore in Revelation 17 has happened before. It happened in the first century. It happened when before the Jewish rebellion took place in 66 against Rome and its authority. People turned, governments turned on the Jews right through the Mediterranean in that last year before the revolt occurred. They knew what was coming. They saw the Jewish attitude toward Rome. They said, "You can't justify this attitude to the Jews." And they said, "Well, we're going to do our thing." Now, what happened? The entire Jewish population of Caesarea was slaughtered in one day, massacred. The entire Jewish population. In Ptolemais and Tyre and Ascalon, the Jews were rounded up and slaughtered wherever they were found. All over Syria, the Jews were divided against the Gentiles. In Alexandria, in Egypt, the entire Jewish quarter was bathed in blood as 50,000 men, women and children were butchered, their bodies thrown into the streets in ghastly piles, and this violence spread right through the Mediterranean. In his outline of history, and I'll stop here, H.G. Wells said, "Manifestly, the Jews had very good financial and political facilities. They could assemble resources, they could stir up, they could allay. They were neither so abundant nor so civilized as the still more widely diffused Greeks, but they had a tradition of greater solidarity. Greek was hostile to Greek, but Jew stood by Jew. Wherever a Jew went, he found men of like mind and like tradition with himself. He could get shelter, food, loans, legal help. And by reason of this solidarity, rulers everywhere had to take account of this people as a help, as a source of loans, or as a source of trouble." All right? The Jewish opinion is that they themselves created the financial system of today, of organized capital, which dominates the entire globe. They admit that. But the Bible tells us that Nebuchadnezzar did it. It originated in Babylon. Daniel 3, verse 1 and 2, we have the gold standard. That's very clear. And the world's financial foundation was established in Edomite commercial and trading city-states of Tyre and Sidon. And Nebuchadnezzar forcibly introduced the system to the maritime powers of that period. At first sight, says Werner Sombart in The Jews and Modern Capitalism, at first sight it would seem as if the economic system of North America was the very one that developed independently of the Jews. Nevertheless, the United States, perhaps more than any other land, are filled to the brim with the Jewish spirit of capitalism. This is recognized in many quarters, above all else, in those best capable of forming judgment on the subject, meaning the Jews themselves. The time is very near when Esau is going to shake Judah, or Jacob, off his back. It's important to understand that the great USA has literally surrendered and squandered its wealth with self-ingratiating programs, massive military arms build-up, and, of course, covert political intervention in other people's governments and issues.
Which they deny.
But take heart. We have come to the point in 1 Corinthians 13:8 of realizing that prophecies will fail. That's what it says. Prophecies will fail. And we might just find ourselves suddenly and unexpectedly in the actual startling events of the conclusion of the age long before we thought would be the case. Which would please Laurel. It would please me. And everybody else, I guess. We have to be treading gently with this new understanding, because the world fail in the Greek can be defined as to cause to cease or to render idle. In other words, prophecies can be fulfilled and they will cease to exist as a result of their fulfillment. But this word can also mean to bring to nothing, because God reserves the right to rewrite the script any way he so desires. The 1260 days, the 42 months, the 3.5 years can be cut short, as God says he will do, as he so decides. And if God can cut short prophesied days, can't he also cut short these present days in which we live?
Good.
He can do anything.
On behalf of people, when God had given a certain edict, Moses did it many times and cried out for the judgment to be overturned or to be changed.
Exactly.
In grace, with the grace allows for that.
That's right. But not only that, prophecy exists because of sin. You see, if there were no sin, there would be no prophecy. That's interesting. Therefore, we should be able to change the future just by repenting.
From sin comes death, therefore there's no... We'd be living forever. We'd be there.
Well, exactly.
In a sense, which we are, with our everlasting life, but not in this body, we're not.
No, thank you. Not with my torn meniscus. Even though I find myself falling far short of the expectations of God, the Father, which he has toward me, I would love to see the end of the age culminate in just weeks or months from now. I would love it. There's an old tattered copy of Israel Digest that I found the other day, and it includes a comment made by Israel's then Prime Minister David Ben-Gurion. He said, "One central aspect of Jewish studies, which is perhaps the soul of Judaism, the source from which our people has drawn the will and the capacity to renew the Commonwealth of Israel in our days, namely the messianic vision of the redemption of our people and all the peoples of the world, as enunciated by Israel's prophets, is the redemption for Jewry and all humankind. This dual messianic vision is in reality one, for there can be no redemption for one people without the redemption for all humankind. And the whole of humanity will not be redeemed unless each of its member peoples is redeemed." Just astonishing insight.
If it can't be a death, everyone's got to be made alive.
God is ready to move Israel as a state and as an entity into the prime position of the number one power in the world. Some of us do not believe it. It may well occur within the next 15 years, but I believe it will happen within a space of less than that. So watch Israel.
What year was that written in? Just
1961.
Wow.
Watch Israel. As for me and our house, Yeshua remains our focus, not Mr. Antichrist.
Yes. No way.
And may it thus be for all of you, is my prayer. Mm-hmm. Any questions on any of that?
No, as for me and my house, we also go.
That's right. All right, there we go.
Somebody out
there is
not serving
his Lord.
Little boy.
Or his master.
He's captain chief, isn't he?
So he doesn't want to go to sleep. He's putting up old Larry. That's
I thought he might be captain kids' troubles.